Thank you, Reinhardt. There is an addendum to the announcement that somebody handed me for Kathy Ackam, and that is, if you would like to send cards, you could do so. You could either send them to Kathy Ackam or her mother, Winifred Wong. That's W-I-N-I-F-R-E-D Wong, and that's at 99-1049. I'm not quite sure how this is pronounced, but it's A-I-E-A Heights Drive, A-I-E-A Hawaii, 96701. Now, I'll try to put this on the information table if I hopefully don't forget, so that you can take a look at it if you didn't get that address. I went over it quite quickly. Also, I do have a request. About halfway through this sermon, if you haven't seen me move, give me one of these. I tend to stand too long and my knees lock up, and I'm afraid somebody will have to come up and actually carry me off, so that can happen. So I'm just trying to warn you ahead of time to let me know if I've been standing too straight for too long. Do we have any coffee or tea drinkers among us here? It looks like most of you do, and I'm one of you as well. I love coffee. And for most of us, most of you, and myself included, we probably have our favorite coffee cup. I know I do. In fact, I brought mine with me today so you could see it. Now, the reason I brought it, or the reason actually that this is my favorite cup, is I'm a little clumsy. And this has got a nice flat bottom. It's wide. You could hardly tip it over if you wanted to. It flares out at the top, and it keeps my coffee out. The reason that the flaring out is important, because that way it's hard to spill the coffee as well. And I'm prone to spilling coffee and anything else I happen to have with me. So this coffee cup has served me well. But one of the most important reasons, and by the way, this coffee cup is my favorite by default. I had another one, looked just like this, except it was brown. And somehow or other, I don't know for sure why or how, it got broken. So my wife had this one, and she was kind enough to let me have this one. But one of the most important things, a coffee cup has to feel good or right in your hands, and this one does. It feels just like it should. It feels like fits your hand and the balance is right and you can easily maneuver it. So that's one of the reasons it became my favorite cup. And one of the things I like to do, sit in my cup, or in my cup, in my rocker, and this was sort of interesting too. They gave me, from work, they gave me a wooden rocker for 20 years of service. And I told them I thought it was sort of appropriate that they give me a rocker. I don't think they're trying to push me out the door, but maybe they are. I don't know. But it became my favorite rocker, and I love to sit in my favorite rocker with my favorite cup, read, and drink a cup of coffee. The way I got this, or we got these cups, was we went to the feast in Wisconsin. And they were not offering, as some places do, they were not offering breakfast at the hotel where we stayed at. So we'd go out every morning and we'd get our own breakfast somewhere close by, usually. Or we'd sometimes bring things in and eat in the room, too. But we liked to go out because services were late enough that we could do that. And we got to this one restaurant, and I'll just give you the name. It was called Egg Harbor Cafe. And they had these cups on the table that I really liked. So, sure enough, we checked, and they ended up having these cups for sale at the restaurant. So we got one for my wife and I, each one, and for each one of our children, for as a feast gift to take along home. And I don't know if they have theirs, or if they use theirs, it may be sitting on the mantle or on a shelf somewhere and collecting dust, for all I know. But I may, if they are, I might try to, you know, confiscate them back because they're good cups. And that's how we got these cups. But one day I turned them over and I don't think there was any coffee in it at the time. But I turned it over to see what it said, and it could have had coffee in the time here or in it at the time, because recently I went on an early morning and it was sort of dark still in the house, and I didn't want to turn the light on. I got a cup out. It wasn't this one. It was another one. Got a cup out, and we have one of those one-cup coffee makers that we use at home. And I got a cup out. I put it under there and turned on the coffee machine. And after a little bit, a minute or two, I came back and I picked it up. And I said, wow, that's more, it's fuller than it normally is. And here I looked, and sure enough, I put it in there upside down. So there was coffee everywhere, and I ended up cleaning up coffee that had spilled everywhere. But this cup was sort of an ambidextrous cup. It looked like it could be upside, you know, one way looked about the same as the other. So at any rate, but when I turned this over, I was trying to find out where it was made because I wanted to get on their website, and it said the pottery name on there, and then it said hand thrown on the cup. Now, hand thrown did not mean a whole lot to me at that point. Since I've come to know what it means, people who know pottery obviously probably know what that means, hand thrown. But I didn't, and I'm sitting in my, but I knew it was pottery, and I like pottery. I'm sitting in my chair, my favorite rocker, one morning with my cup of coffee, and I was reading, and my wife was listening to a sermon in the background. And I heard the man, the preacher, say, he was quoting from Jeremiah 18, which is where we're going, by the way, and you could turn there if you want. Jeremiah 18, he was quoting where it said, "Arise and go to the potter's house." And I was wondering or thinking, it caught my attention. I don't know if it was because of the cup or not, but I was just wondering, why would he have him go to the potter's house? Jeremiah, after all, is a experienced, seasoned, veteran, by this time, veteran prophet of God. And I'm thinking, why would he have to go to the potter's house? Why not just tell him the story, and then he could go and tell the story, the prophecy to who it was directed at? And it was in the back of my mind, and so I decided I was going to do a little bit of checking up on that. And if you look in verse 1 of chapter 18, it said, "The word which came to Jeremiah from the Lord, saying, Arise and go down to the potter's house, and there I will cause you to hear." Now that's, like I say, it's a little bit interesting. And I couldn't quite grasp, or it didn't quite make sense to me in the beginning or right away, why he would say that or what that was all about. Why the potter's house? And that's really the purpose of my message today. Why the potter's house? Jeremiah, as I mentioned, was a seasoned veteran prophet that was called to go to the nation of Judah, which he was from Benjamin, but the tribe of Benjamin, but that was part of Judah and the Jerusalem area. And his message and his purpose was directed at the nation of Judah. You all know the story how at Solomon's death, Jeroboam and Rehoboam, Jeroboam was supposed to get the kingdom, but Jeroboam actually wasn't supposed to. Rehoboam was supposed to get the kingdoms as Solomon's son, but what happened, they split up into 10 tribes who went north, and Samaria eventually was their capital, and so on and so forth, and then couple of tribes, Benjamin, Judah and Benjamin, were left at Jerusalem, and they went on from there. So Rehoboam was the king of Judah, and Jeroboam was the king of the Israel, 10 tribes of Israel in the north. But anyway, that's not within necessarily the scope of this presentation, but only to say that Jeremiah was called to talk to and to warn and to give a message to Judah, and not just one message, but a continual series of messages. And he, I believe he was a prophet for 40-some years, or close to 40 years, that he was prophesying to the nation of Judah. And he was a very passionate person. In some places, he's called the weeping prophet because he wept over his country, because he knew what was coming, what was happening. And he actually became a prophet at a time when the nation of Judah had a good king, one of the best they ever had, Josiah. In about the middle of Josiah's reign, from there through on into the captivity to Babylon is when he reigned. And so he was, as I said, by the time he was called to go to the potter's house, he was a seasoned prophet. Notice what it says here in Jeremiah, the first chapter. The words of Jeremiah, the son of Hilkiah, of the priests who were in Anathoth in the land of Benjamin, to whom the word of the Lord came in the days of Josiah, the son of Ammon, king of Judah, in the 13th year of his reign. It came also in the days of Jehoiakim, and he lists a couple of the other kings. I think there might have been maybe four kings beyond Josiah to the captivity to Babylon, four or five maybe, or three to five. But one of them was only there for about 6 months. It didn't last very long. But anyway, till they were carried away captive in the fifth month. Then the word of the Lord came to me, saying, before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. Before you were born, I sanctified you, or I set you apart for this purpose. And I ordained you, or set you apart, a prophet to the nations, and so on. So Jeremiah had long been a prophet by now. So why did he need the potter's house to show him or explain to him why it was, or what this message was that he was supposed to be carrying to the nation of Judah and to Jerusalem? Because you could have thought, and many times it worked this way, God said, the word of the Lord came to me and said so-and-so, and go tell so-and-so this or tell him that, and he did it. But this time it was a little different. There were several occasions when it was a little different. One, he had to tie a sash around him and some different things like that. But on this particular occasion, it was different. He was told to go somewhere and learn something first before he carried this message out. And again, it's why it prompted the question, why do you think that he might have been asked to go to the potter's house? Well, one day, a long time after I got this cup, but I still, every now and then, I thought about it and so forth. And one day, I'm going down this little country road, and I saw a sign, and it said, hand-thrown pottery. And I thought, well, this is a good thing. I'm going to check this out. So I turned around, and I came back. There were a row of pine trees along there, and then a lane going in. And I went in this lane and up on top of this hill, and there was a little, I don't know, building. I don't know how big it was. It was as big as this room, I guess. And it said open, so I went in, and there was a man there at the potter's wheel, as it were. He was actually, at the moment, he was not at the potter's wheel. He was actually glazing a series of bowls. He had made, 88 little bowls, about 6 inches in diameter and about an inch and a half deep. And he was glazing them. He was setting them aside for firing. And once they're glazed and they sit on the shelf, they're called greenware. And that's what he was doing. But he took the time, and I think he and his wife, who owned the pottery place, and I don't believe they had any help. I think just the two of them did this. And they were, I believe, leftover hippies from the 60s. they, at least that's what came out in the conversation. And I, after thinking about it, I thought, well, you know what? This is a form of art, and this is probably a pretty appropriate for somebody like that. But they were friendly, kind people, and they told me and showed me a lot of things. It was almost as though they were starved for people to talk to or something, because they talked. They were willing and able and ready to tell me everything I wanted to know. And I had some questions about pottery. It's a lot more difficult, or there's a lot more to it to make a cup like this or any other item of pottery than I realized. There's a tremendous amount of work that has to be done, preparation that has to be done before you even start forming it, for that matter, because a pottery is not something that you grab something and form it and boom, it's there. There's a lot to it. The first thing you do, and you can do this yourself if you want to, if you wanted to make pottery, you could go out probably to your backyard and dig away through the topsoil to the subsoil, and you could dig out dirt, and you could put it in a bucket, and through a method of sifting, and you'd have to add water, and then straining and sifting it through cloths or screens or whatever, you'd eventually, all the debris, all the rock, all of everything that's left except the clay would be pretty much the finest particles, you could get everything strained out except the clay, you could dry that, and then you could, once it's dry, it probably would clump together, and you'd have to, by some method, you'd have to cause it to, create a powder form of it, similar to flour or something, and you could then start to make pottery. But there again, even that is a long process or a series of processes. For example, most potteries now, commercial or even the size of this potter, they will buy clay in bags. It would come probably like, if you've done any construction, you can buy bags of sacrete or some kind of concrete, and it would be like that, except finer. It'd be more like flour consistency. And most potteries, they don't just use one kind of clay. They use two or three or more, maybe four or five different kinds of pottery, because they want to get the right consistency, the right type, the right color, and so on. There are a number of criteria that they use for making pottery, and it has to fit into what they do. Every potter is a little different. They're all pretty individual, pretty independent, and potters actually claim to be able to recognize other potters' properties or other potters' work. They can, if it's a famous potter, they claim they can see it, and they even claim to be able, whether this is true or not, I don't know, but they claim that they can tell the character or the something about the person by their pottery, by how it was made. And that may be very well true. It's possible that it was, that you would be able to tell something about a person. I'm guessing it would. If you're building houses or if you're building sheds or whatever, probably the style that you do does maybe say something a little bit about you, but that's what potters say, that they can do that. But they mix this up and they get it ready, and each has their own formula for doing it, and the next thing you know, they're actually ready to begin thinking about making pottery. But it's still not quite as easy as that. Here in Jeremiah, the 18th chapter, it said that when he went in, and we're going to go back there in a little bit, in the 18th chapter, it says, when he came into the potter's house, the potter was at the wheel, and that meant the potter's wheel. And the way these potter's wheels worked in those days, and this fellow still had one like this, they make a big potter's wheel that may be 3 to 4 feet in diameter and maybe 2 to 4 inches thick. And it has to be some type of a heavy material that it's made of. Some of them make it out of wood. a lot of them do. This fellow had made his in out of concrete, and then because it has to have weight, because it has to create a flywheel effect, if you think about it. Once it gets started, then it has to be able to keep going. There's a rod that comes from this wheel up to another smaller wheel, maybe 12 to 16 inches in diameter, and that's actually the potter's wheel where the pottery is made. But they sit on a bench, and they make this wheel go with their feet. My mother used to have, some of them have treadles, and my mother used to have a treadle sewing machine, and it works a little bit like that. You could actually sew with that. But these have nothing but one big wheel, and they get them spinning, and they're heavy enough to keep right on spinning, so you're not going to bog them down when you're working on the pottery. And that's what he had. But the one he actually used mostly, said if time wasn't a concern, he would use the big one because he likes it better. But he has a small one that has a little motor on it, electric motor that drives it, and that's where he does his pottery. But then once you get to that point, then you have to, they grab the pottery, and here's where the throwing comes on. I don't know. He thought this might be where the term came from. They pick up a lump of clay, and they throw it on the wheel so it sticks on the wheel, and then the wheel's spinning around, and then they, of course, it has to be soft and pliable enough for them to work it with their hands, and they work it into a bowl or into a vase or into a cup or whatever it is they want to work it into. They have to make them, and then a day or two later, probably less than a day later, actually, they have to put on the, once it's set up enough so they're not going to collapse it when they work with it a little bit, then they put on the handles. But then as they're spinning it and this flywheel keeps it going, they can mold it into whatever they want. There are hundreds of things they could make with a lump of clay if they wanted to, but it has to be the right consistency, as I mentioned. Then once they've made it, then they have to dry it. And once it's dry enough, it'll sit on. This fellow had made these 88 or whatever bowls he had made. He'd made them a day or two before, and it was now set up enough to where he could put the glaze on it and without damaging the bowls. But once that's on and it's on the shelf, it's called considered greenware. And as the greenware sits there, it can sit there for a long time. Sometimes maybe a potter has died and nobody's been in his shed for quite some time, and they can still go out there and fire his greenware and complete the job. Then after it's dried a little bit and they put the glazing on, here was an interesting fact that I learned. A lot of the glazing that is on some of these that are wood fired will be ashes. And ashes at a certain flash point actually liquefy, and they become part of the glaze, and they make pretty designs in the glaze. And I was sort of surprised by that. But once they get to the point where they want to start firing it, this fellow did a wood-fired curing on it. And what he did, he preheats his ovens for 2 days at 800 degrees so that everything can be even tempered. Then when he gets to firing his product or his bowls, he fires it up to 2,350 degrees. And I don't know how long it's in there, but he leaves it in there for a while, and then he takes the fire out, or he extinguishes the fire, and he does a wood fire, as I said. And it takes it 4 days to cool off enough for him to get in there and get his pots and whatever he's made out of there. He can only fire about three times a year, because it takes so long. By the time he gets everything made and ready, and he has to go 3-4 months of making pottery to get enough pottery to fill his kiln to where he can actually fire it. Now, again, I'm telling you all this so that we get a little more background into what Jeremiah was looking at when he went into the potter's house, and to get the reason for why the potter's house. The word for potter in the Hebrew is The Strong's number, 3335. And I'll take a stab at, it doesn't seem like a hard word to pronounce, I'll take a stab at it, the phonetics in the dictionary that I was looking at said that it's pronounced YAW like Y-A-W, not like Jehovah or anything like that, but Y-A-W, Tsar. It's pronounced, last words pronounced, you might have, if you've ever watched the Fiddler on the Roof, Golda, the fellow's wife, what was it, Tevye, that's the main character. Well, his wife, Golda, she was always talking about the Tsar, which was the Caesar, the Tsar, the Russian Tsar. But it's pronounced like that, like she would have pronounced it, Tsar. I don't think it has anything to do with that. But that particular word means formed, fashioned, made, potter, or potters, or it could mean former, not as in before, but former as something, as someone that formed something. And the first time, where do you imagine the first time that that particular word is used? And you're probably ahead of me. It is used when God, and in my mind, this is maybe how it happened, that when God stooped down to make a man. That's the first time that word is used. In Genesis, you could turn back there if you want. In Genesis, the second chapter, and it begins in verse 7, and it's also used in verse 19, but verse 7 is what we want to look at here. And the Lord God, and this was on the sixth day of creation, formed man of the dust of the ground. Of the clay of the ground is what we were taken out of, is what man was taken out of. And he breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being. So God, right here even already, was the potter working with the clay. It doesn't say exactly that here. It says formed and dust, but that's the process that it was, and that's the properties that were used. And the Lord planted a garden eastward in Eden, and there he put the man whom he had formed, which, again, the same word, pottery. It's also used in verse 19, and out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the air and brought them to Adam to see what he would call them, and whatever Adam called each living creature, that was its name. Now God, remember here, this was before Eve. He had brought Adam out there to look at all these animals, but as it says there, that there was no, in verse 20, there was not found a comparable helper for Adam. It was, none of them were right for Adam. First of all, they didn't have the intellect, horses and human beings are not really compatible. And it wasn't, a helpmate was not found for him. So, of course, he went on and he formed Eve out of Adam's rib. But nonetheless, that was part of the process by which we were made. We were made, formed from the clay of the earth. That was the beginning of the process that God used to form mankind. And he made us male and female, and he made us compatible with each other. But that's not, again, what I wanted to get involved with today or right now. The reason for going to the potter's house becomes a little more clear when we investigate just a little bit further. And the question comes up now, yes, God formed Adam and God formed Eve personally, but did he form you and I? Did he make us? And there's where the question comes in. Going to Isaiah the 40, and this word, by the way, Yatsar, is used in Isaiah probably more than it's used anywhere else in the Old Testament or anywhere in the Bible for that matter. But going back to the Isaiah 44, and again, looking at that particular word, we can get just a little more idea of whether or not we were also formed by God, or whether we just were part of an ongoing process. And it doesn't really say that we couldn't have been. God could have made us without getting personally involved in our life. But we, as we saw in Jeremiah, the first chapter, and we won't go there now again, but as we saw, Jeremiah was formed from the womb before he even was. I formed you in the womb. But here in chapter 44 of Isaiah, and in verse 2, it says, "Thus says the Lord who made you and formed you from the womb, who will help you?" Now, he was talking here primarily about the nation of Israel. But he's also talking individually about individuals. He said, "Yet hear now, O Jacob, my servant, and Israel, whom I have chosen. Thus says the Lord who made you and formed you from the womb, who will help you?" Going a little bit further, and that form, by the way, is the same word for potter, the same word, yatsar, Hebrews 33:35 from Strong's Concordance, as we saw earlier when God formed man. It says, "I have formed you," in verse 21, "you are my servant, O Israel, you will not be forgotten by me." Just again, another use of the same word when he's using it in a national sense, but also in an individual sense. In verse 24, "Thus says the Lord, your Redeemer." Our Redeemer, the Lord our Redeemer, and he who formed you from the womb. He's again using the same word. The Lord our Redeemer, and he is telling us, again, in a singular sense, that I formed you in the womb. I knew you before you were, as he did to Jeremiah, he said, "I knew you before you were born. And I formed you, and I made you." All of these places, and we can go, if you get a concordance and look up this word, you'll see other spots throughout the Old Testament. It's used, a similar word is used a couple of times in the New Testament, but not nearly as often as it is in the Old Testament. But all of these words are with God pretty much forming. There's one or two instances, like when he formed cattle and so forth, but most of them are directed at human beings and human beings being formed, being made, being as a potter would, working with the clay. Using that analogy, and it's in most places like here, "Thus says the Lord your Redeemer, and he who formed you from the womb. I am the Lord who makes all things, who stretches out the heaven all alone, who spreads abroad the earth by himself." All of these directives are as God as the potter and the object as the clay. Now, why is that important? Well, it is important because, as we will see in a few minutes, we serve at his pleasure. We are the clay. He is the potter. He has the right to do with us as he wills. And he wills things for us sometimes that may be a little bit, shall we say, difficult or uncomfortable or things. Sometimes it goes all the way to martyrdom. In Hebrews, the 11th chapter, we read a whole list of people and that were martyred. And possibly that could be in our future. I'm hoping not, but it goes that far. That we serve at his pleasure, and we are not our own. This is what it's conveying, and this is what he was conveying to Jeremiah, that we're not our own. We're not free to do everything that we want to do, that we serve at His pleasure for His purpose and to accomplish His plans and to accomplish His purposes and to accomplish what He wants done, whether that goes all the way to include our life. In one sense, it is our life, because we are called upon to give our entire life to serve God unconditionally. And we'll see that here pretty directly. In the sermonette, we heard some of the leading sort of towards the Holy Spring Holy Days. The latter part, actually, we heard about the resurrection of Jesus Christ to some extent after He'd been resurrected. And we will be hearing quite a bit more of that as in the next 4 weeks or 6 weeks as we come towards Passover and through on into the night to be observed and the days of unleavened bread about all that. But right now, let's go to Romans, the 9th chapter. Romans chapter 9, just to get a little bit more additional clarification here. And here again, it talks about the potter and the clay. It's a this particular section of Scripture written by Paul is not the central focus necessarily of what I'm talking about today, but it's part of it. And we can learn a few things. In verse 11, and he's leading up to it, he's talking about Sarah having a son and also Rebecca. But he said, breaking into the context, and the context is God forming people for different reasons, or God creating people for different reasons. It says, for the children not yet being born, nor having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him who calls. In other words, it's not that we've done anything to receive a calling to be called from God. We've not done anything to either deserve or not deserve that. He has called us at His will, not for our purpose, but for His purpose. And that's what he's saying here. Not of works, but of them, of Him who calls, that being our Father in Jesus Christ, the Son. It was said to her, the older shall serve the younger, as it is written, Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated. What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? Certainly not. In other words, we could say, well, you know, God made me this way, and I didn't want to be made this way. Or He made somebody else a different way that's maybe we would consider better, maybe have a better status or whatever. And he says, is there unrighteousness with God in doing this? He said, certainly not. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whomever I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whomever I will have compassion. The one thing we have to keep in mind when we're reading passages like this, and he mentions a little bit later here about Pharaoh and how he made Pharaoh for a certain reason. The thing we have to keep in mind, we look at the near term, we look at the here, we look at the now and what's going on here, but God does not. There is another resurrection coming when those people who might have been like Pharaoh or others who might have been brought up or formed for God's purpose will have an opportunity. Our opportunity is now. So we have to take advantage of that. We have to make sure that we do the right thing now. Because as he said, I believe it might have been Peter or somewhere over in that area, that our time is now. And we heard about that here a week or two ago in a sermon. I forget, it might have been last week. But anyway, going on, so then it is not of him who wills. In other words, it's not because you or I want something, that this happens because we have a purpose or a plan for it, nor of him who runs, but of God who shows mercy, which he has to us by calling us. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I have raised you up, that I may show my power in you, and that my name may be declared in all the earth. He has a reason for making you and me, and he has a reason for making other people who will not know his truth at this point. But he has, that purpose was determined a long time ago. He has reasons for doing that so that his purpose here on earth can be accomplished, so that we have an opportunity to do his pleasure. Therefore, it says in verse 18, he has mercy on whom he wills. In other words, he has mercy on whom he wills, and whom he wills, he hardens, as he did Pharaoh. You will say to me then, why does he still find fault? In other words, if that's the case, for who has resisted his will? But indeed, O man, who are you to reply against God? Will the thing formed say to him who formed it, why have you made me like this? Will the clay say to the potter, will it say to the potter, why are you making me into a cup? I wanted to be a pitcher. Because a pitcher is bigger and more impressive and so forth. But no, he has made us for the purpose that he wants to use us for. And the whole idea behind that is that we have to abide by that, and we have to humble ourselves, and we have to conform to that so that God can use us. Because if we harden our hearts, then God can't use us either. We could be like Pharaoh in that, using it for another purpose, but that's not why he formed us. Again, verse 21, does not the potter have power over the clay from the same lump to make one vessel for honor and another for dishonor? And hopefully we will be for honor, to honor God. What if God, wanting to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with long suffering the vessels of wrath prepared for destruction? And that he might make known the riches of his glories, or of his glory on the vessels of mercy, which he had prepared beforehand for glory, even us whom he called. So God makes what he wants for his purpose, but that's not to say that we have no will in it, that we don't have to conform, but we need to. That's why we were made. We need to. Just as the clay cannot say to the potter, why have you made me like this? We shouldn't say to God either, why have you made us like this? Isaiah 64, and we won't turn there, but Isaiah 64 mentions and says, we are the clay and you are the potter. It's in plain terms. This cup could have been made into probably 100 different things if the person who made it wanted to. He could have made it into a pitcher. He could have made it into a jug. He could have made it into a crock. He could have made it into a bowl. He could have made it into a plate. He could have made it into a vase. He could have made it into a saucer. There are many, many things he could have made this cup into, but he made it into a cup, and the cup can't say, well, you're putting hot black coffee into me, and that hurts. I don't want to be a coffee cup. I want to be a vase to carry pretty flowers. But it's not up to the cup. It's not up to the clay to say, this is what I want to be. It's up to the clay to yield itself to the potter and to allow the potter to make whatever it is that serves his purpose, and then to serve the potter in that sense and in that purpose. In Luke, the 22nd chapter, and again, I mentioned a little bit ago that we'll be probably reading more of these scriptures in the next coming weeks as we head towards the spring holy days. I'm sure we will, because that tells the story of the beginning of God's plan. And this sermon is to lead into that as well, in terms of we are a part of God's plan, and as we begin to get into the holy days, and we will see more and more of what that plan is, and maybe even that purpose for our life. But in Luke 22, Christ, and you remember this, I'm sure, Christ and his disciples had gathered together. It's also in Mark, 13 or 14, and about the 26th chapter of Matthew. It's recounted in those, the Synoptic Gospels, the same incidents with a little variation here and there. But Christ and his apostles, the disciples, had gone to take the Passover, the last Passover that he ended up spending with them. And they had finished that. They'd gone through all of that, had taken of the wine and of the bread, and he had explained to them that this is the blood and the body of Christ. And they had gotten through that, and they left, and they went over the brook Kidron and up to the Mount of Olives, where it says here, when he came to the place, in verse 40, it says, and when he came to the place, and that place that it's talking about there was Gethsemane, which is an olive grove on the Mount of Olives. And there, it was the Garden of Gethsemane, and there is where Christ liked to go to pray and for solitude and to meditate and so forth with God. And it said, when he came to the place, he said to them, pray that you may not enter into temptation. And then he went on about a stone's throw, it said, and he knelt down and he prayed, saying, Father, if it is your will, take this cup away from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thy will be done. That's the whole thing the whole way that we should look at things. Not my will, but your will be done. Even Christ had to come to that conclusion. It says in Hebrews that Christ learned by the things that he suffered. He learned obedience, it says, by the things that he suffered. It wasn't that he didn't know obedience and that he was disobedient, but he learned what it meant, and he understood it even better by the things that he suffered. And he suffered a lot more probably than we ever will, I would imagine. But still, he didn't want to. When it came, when he saw, he knew what was going to happen. And when he saw what was going to happen, and it really, he didn't anguish too much about it until he got right there. But when he got right there, even Christ did not want to suffer that if he didn't have to. But he said, nevertheless, not my will, but your will be done. It's the same thing with us, the potter and the clay relationship. Not my will. Whatever you want to make, if you want to make a cup, if you want to make a crock, or if you want to make a pitcher, or whatever you want to make, make it, and I will serve you in that capacity. We will do what you want us to do. And that needs to be our attitude and our frame of mind as well, just as it was with Christ. Not my will, but your will be done. Going back to Jeremiah, the 18th chapter. Jeremiah was an interesting person, if you study into his life at all. And when Jeremiah came to tell you something, you just knew it was not good news. Because he didn't come and tell them how good they were. He came to tell them what they needed, where they were wrong, what they needed to change, and he had bad news for them. You're going into captivity for the nation of Judah. Now, getting back to chapter 18 and verse 3, he said, first of all, in verse 2, he said, arise and go to the potter's house, and there I will cause you to hear my words. Then I went down to the potter's house, and there he was, making something on the wheel. When I went to this potter's house, he wasn't making anything when I came, but he made something before I left. And he took this big piece of clay and put it on the wheel, and I'm wondering what's going to, you know, what's this going to be, because it was a little lump. I forget how much it was, but he must have known how much it would take. Started that wheel spinning. He wet his hands and he got it pretty wet, and he put it in, and pretty soon, the way he did it, this clay started to rise and hollow out, and he made what I thought was going to be a vase. But when he cut it off of the wheel then underneath with a wire, and he took it and he set it on a table next to the wheel, and what he was actually making, he took it and he formed it into a pitcher. And then he didn't have the handle on it yet, but the next day he was going to put a handle on it and have it as a pitcher, because he was going to have to make 88 of those too, so that he'd have bowls and vases, and he did about 88 of each one, because I think what it was, he had boards that he set them on, and I think his boards would accommodate so many that divided out to 88. And that's how many boards he had. So he'd do that for about 3 months till he was ready to put them all in and fire them. But then he'd let them dry and they'd become greenware, and he'd end up glazing them. And that's what this was. Now here the potter said, the potter was making something at the wheel, and the vessel that he made of clay was marred in the hand of the potter. So he made it again. When I was in there, there was a whole mound of clay off to the side. It was, some of it was trimming off of some of the vessels and things he'd made, and some of it was just, he was making it and it collapsed, and so he'd just form it up into a ball and toss it on a pile, and then later on he would go and he would take that up again and wet it and dry it and make it back into clay again so he could form something else with it. Well, that's what happened here. It was marred. In other words, it was ruined in the hand of the potter. So he made it again into another vessel as it seemed good to the potter to make. He could make what he was. Then, after Jeremiah had come and he had seen all of this at the potter's house, then the word of the Lord came to him, because now he was in the frame of mind to be able to understand what it was that God wanted him to convey to the nation of Judah was where his main message went. Then the word of the Lord came to me, saying, O house of Israel, can I not do with you as this potter did? Says the Lord. Look, as the clay is in the potter's hand, so are you in my hand. In other words, as that clay is, it's a lump, you can form whatever it is, if it doesn't work out, he can even remake it, as he did here in this particular spot. Jeremiah, as I mentioned, was a very passionate person. He was very into his work, so to speak, as a prophet. He wept for his nation. His whole life was consumed with the nation of Judah, and he did not want to see them go down. But God had already said, the determination was made, they're going to go into captivity. While Josiah was reigning, things went pretty good, because Josiah was a good king. But as the other kings came up, prior to Josiah and after Josiah, the kings were pretty evil, and God had already determined that they were going into captivity. Certain things were already going to happen, and he wanted Jeremiah to see what was going to happen. He wanted him to understand and understand why. And it reminded me a little bit of Job in the last chapter of Job 41 or whatever. Job said, I have heard of you. Now, Job, as you remember, went through all these problems, everything that he had, everything, his sickness, loss of wealth, loss of family, all these things, and he had boils, and he was in sackcloth and ashes for a long time. And Job said to God at the end, he said, I have heard of you by the hearing of the ear. But now that all this stuff has happened, all these things have happened, now I see you. And that's what Jeremiah is getting to here. Now that I've seen it, I can understand it. I know it. Now that I have watched it happening, it makes more sense to me. And that's the way we are, or we should be, that we look at it as we go through life and things happen to us, as some of the things that we aren't really crazy about, as those things all happen, that we can begin to think, yeah, now I see why. We don't see it all at first. We don't see it, and we may not see it in our lifetime. But God is doing a purpose. He has a purpose and a reason for why He is making us the way He is. And we should not resist that. Should we change? Yes, we should. We should become better at all points in our life, obviously. But we should not resist the will of God in our life. We should look for God's will happening in our life, as was mentioned in the sermonette about looking back for the little things that we can see that God has, the little promises God has made that will strengthen us. We can do the same thing in this regard, that we can look back and we can see what God is doing. We can't see it ahead of time, maybe, but we possibly and probably can see it behind us as we go. So, yeah, now I understand, like Job says, or like Jeremiah here when he went to the potter's house. Now I understand. Now I get it. God could have told Jeremiah, but he wanted him to see it and understand it. God is sovereign in our life, and God has the supreme right to be sovereign in our life because He made us. If He hadn't made us, we wouldn't obviously even be here. God is sovereign, and we should be willing to say, as Jesus Christ said, "Not my will, but thy will be done."